I was in the hospital waiting room the other day trying to work on my sermon, and the TV was on, and it was a little difficult concentrating. I took it that I didn't have any choice as to whether the TV was on, and I didn't have any choice as to what was on TV. Not that that would have made that much difference, but I think my faith in the human race diminished in the 30 to 45 minutes that I was sitting in that room. There were two shows that came on. It was the end of one and the beginning of another. And so the first show that was on when I got there was Steve Harvey. And Steve Harvey's actually a nice guy. I like him a lot. And I've seen snippets of his show where he gives some really good advice to some people who, you know, have pretty bad judgment. He had a little trouble with the Miss America thing. Announcing, I forget what happened. I think he announced the wrong winner or something. But you know, he's got a. But it's he's like a kinder, gentler version of maybe Maury Povich. He can be inspirational. But the end of the show, it seemed like the purpose of what they were ending the show with was to play on the emotions of the audience. He had these two women, and they were trying to figure out, are they sisters? You know, they have the same father. They have a DNA test and everything, and so they wait until like the last 30 seconds of the show to make the big announcement. And this is like these women, this is their life. I mean, this is not a show for them. This is real life. And so they announce it, and they are sisters, and they just dissolve into tears. And he's like, "That's it for today, folks. See you next week." And it just, it just left with this bad taste in my mouth. Like, you just use these women to get ratings. It was just despicable. So just felt like emotional manipulation. So I had forgotten my earplugs, and I, you know, while it's going on, I have to keep, you know, doing this, and then I'll type, and then I'll do this, and then I'll type. So I was relieved when it, you know, when it was over. So then the next show on is The View. So, which I think should actually be called The Views, because, you know, there's always a lot of different views. And the problem that I had with what I heard of that was not the views expressed, but they had all these teaser commercials that came in, you know, before and during and everything. And so they're showing, you know, what's coming up next during the show and then maybe what's coming up on later shows. And what was just sad was that these teasers appealed to just the basest desires of humanity you could possibly imagine. You know, the worst kind of voyeurism and everything. And it was just very, very distasteful. So in listening to these two snippets, I wasn't actually watching. I was kind of out of sight of the TV, but just listening to what was going on, I came to the conclusion that those shows were not made to disseminate information. They're made for entertainment. You know, they're made for amusement. And have you ever thought about what the word amusement means? Well, muse means to think. And what happens when you put an ah in front of it? No thinking. I think that's kind of what was going on. Well, by contrast, David, the writer of Psalm 39, does the opposite. He wants to muse. He wants to think. He wants to meditate about his life. He wants to measure his days. And because we're looking over his shoulder, in a sense, through the Holy Spirit, we get to do that too. David is struggling with some very difficult circumstances in his life. You know, he's struggling with how God can be just and yet allow all this to go on. And, you know, we talk about this a lot because when you go through the Psalms, that's the theme over and over. But that's the story of our lives, isn't it? Through this Psalm, we're gonna see what it looks like to measure our days and if we really take it seriously, how it might actually change our whole perspective on life. Johannes Brahms made this text a part of his text of his Requiem. Requiem is a service for the dead, a funeral service. And several composers have written Requiems over, you know, hundreds of years. Verdi is actually my favorite in terms of the music. But what's different about Brahms' Requiem is that his text was not the funeral mass. It was the actual text of Scripture. It's the only, as far as I know, it's the only Requiem that uses the text of the Bible directly. And you know, so I would encourage you to check it out in terms of hearing Psalm 39 sort of in a different way. It's really beautiful. I haven't been able to convince my children of that yet, however. working on it. So I want to show you a few things, a few elements of what it looks like to measure our days. And they're in the bulletin as well, if you want. The first is that to measure our days requires self-restraint. David says, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. Now, the Psalms are not written chronologically. You know, it's not a book that you necessarily read from beginning to end. But the interesting thing is Psalm 38 and 39 do seem to be connected. David did write both of them. In Psalm 38, he seems to be dealing with a serious illness. So it's almost like in Psalm 39, he's reflecting on that after the fact and trying to figure out, why did God let this happen? And so why does he say, I have to muzzle my mouth? Well, the reason is because the wicked are in his presence. So there are people around him that hate God, that don't, you know, believe in God. And David keeps his mouth shut. Well, why does he do that? Well, the reason is because he's struggling with God's work in his life. And he doesn't want to give anybody who doesn't believe in God ammunition to criticize him. You know, he doesn't want his words to give somebody else a reason to reject God. Because David would feel responsible for that. He's exercising self-restraint. Now, you ever had to do that? You know, you ever had somebody in your life, maybe they're physically close or maybe they're close in some other way. You know, you want desperately to vent about what's going on in their life, but you're aware that there's somebody who's not a Christian that you know, is in the vicinity in some way, and, you know, they may be turned away by you airing your grievances. I mean, all I can say is it's a really good thing David didn't have social media, because there's a lot of dirty laundry that gets aired out that, you know, I think might have been better put in the proverbial dryer rather than, you know, put out on the line. But, I mean, think about it. You know, your disappointment with someone you thought you could trust, your frustration with your children, your frustration with your spouse, your anger at an organization, at an institution that has failed you, or your anger at God. Because you feel that he's really blown it. David holds all of that emotion in. Now, what's the result? He says, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. You know, he just felt like he was about to bust. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. You see, the phrase, my heart grew hot, is used in Deuteronomy of a man who's about to kill somebody without reason. So David's bottling his frustrations up really made things worse in terms of the way he felt. So here, I want to walk a fine line here, because it sounds like I'm contradicting myself. There is a role for self-restraint in the life of a Christian, right? You know, there are times when we want to say something, we shouldn't say it. You know, we need to hold back. We have two ears, one mouth. There's a reason for that. It's what my parents told me when I was little. But self-restraint is not enough. You know, I'm sure you've had your parents say, you've had somebody else say to you, don't say that. What will people think? Right? Self-restraint in and of itself only bottles up anger. So you have to go beyond that. Yes, there is a role. It can play a role, but you have to deal with a source. And David could only, you know, hold out so long. So that brings us to the second element, because as we look at the psalm, we're going to see sort of a progression in David's growth. So the second element of measuring our days is that it reveals a sober reality. To measure our days reveals a sober reality. David can't hold it in anymore. He blurts out to God, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. And then he has that word Selah, which is where the instruments, you know, kick in, and we get a chance to meditate. So we'll reflect here, too. So David's frustration with his illness that he was suffering caused him to vent. Now, the good thing is David vented to the right person. He vented to God. You know, he didn't just blow up at somebody else. He took his frustration to the one person who could actually do something about it. Now, there are two Hebrew words in this section and also the next that are a key to the psalm, to understanding it. The one is the word for breath. And it shows up in the book of Ecclesiastes over and over, translating the word meaningless or vanity. You know, if you've ever read Ecclesiastes, the old King James, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. modern version says meaningless. Everything is meaningless. See, Solomon was the writer of Ecclesiastes. He was also the writer of Proverbs. So in Ecclesiastes, essentially, Solomon is lamenting in the book that he hadn't taken his own advice. Because in Proverbs, what does he say over and over and over? Young man, pursue wisdom. You know, glorify God with your life. Listen to wisdom. Don't listen to, you know, the woman of the world. Don't listen to the one who wants you to fulfill your fleshly desires. But what happened in Solomon's life? Well, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Or it might be the other way around. I always get them mixed up. But, you know, 1,000 women. He obviously did not follow his own advice. And so by the time he gets to Ecclesiastes, which is written later in his life, he's lamenting that he really has made a shipwreck of his life. And so much of his life was, this word is, a puff of wind. That's what your life is. The other Hebrew word in these two sections is the word for handbreadth, which is literally just the width of four fingers. It was the smallest Hebrew measurement, four fingers on a man's hand. So David's using this as a picture, an analogy to say that our life is, relatively speaking, from God's perspective, tiny, you know, infinitesimally short. That's why it seems like a puff of wind. Now, I remember memorizing portions of Macbeth, Shakespeare's Macbeth, and I can't remember if it was high school or college. I think it was high school. But there's a famous speech that the king makes in Act 5, Scene 5, right after he finds that Lady Macbeth is dead. Any of you that have memorized this as well, feel free to say it with me. I can't remember it anymore, so I'm going to read it. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Good, yeah, you remember that. So this is Macbeth's soliloquy. This is his, you know, his speech off to the air. You know, he's not looking at anybody in the eye. But his speech here arises from similar circumstances to what David went through. Terrible tragedy, you know, the death of a loved one. It's a reminder of your mortality. But it's the last two words that are so desperately sad, aren't they? Signifying nothing. That's where the two kings part ways. Because David knows that life does not signify nothing. David knows that God has appointed his life. It's not meaningless. The only reason, ultimately, that our lives can have meaning is that there is somebody greater than we are who made us and who cares about us and who is directing our lives on a course, on a pathway. David can have, you know, ultimately David can have hope because he's living his life coram Deo, before the face of God. Verse 6 says, surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. See, David is measuring his days. He's figuring out that, you know, it's hitting home to him that his life is, relatively speaking, a puff of wind. So spending time amassing wealth when you don't even know who's going to get it after you die. Now, maybe he's not taking into account powers of attorney and all of the, you know, things that may be developed down the line. But doing that is a monumental waste of time. And the New Testament writer, James, put it this way. James was sort of like a New Testament wisdom writer. So like a New Testament Solomon. But as far as we know, he did practice what he preached. He did follow his own advice. James said, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist. Same idea. You're a vapor. You're a breath that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James wanted his readers to remember that same sober reality that David found out. Life is short. And, you know, you can live your life the way all the commercials tell you to by maximizing your pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry. But you see, the reason that David was so frustrated was, in general, he wasn't living that way. You know, yes, David had some very serious sins at different points in his life. But when you look at the overall picture of David's life, the long view, he was a righteous man. And he knew that. David was trying to please God, and he thought he should be rewarded for it. And he felt like he was being punished instead. And it didn't make sense. Do you ever wonder why we have so much written in the contemporary American church about suffering? So much written about suffering at a time and place in history when we're suffering less than we ever have. I mean, aren't we? In the American church? I'm not talking about the rest of the world. And maybe a lot of the suffering is written about, not about, you know, America, but about the rest of the world. But, believers 100 and 200 years ago didn't talk as much about suffering. And you know why? Because they expected it. That was normal. That's the way life was supposed to be. And, you know, we're surrounded, especially in this country, by teachers, so to speak, who tell us, you know, how good we should have it. And that's why I think there's so much disillusionment in the church. Life is a fallen world. I mean, we're living life in a fallen world, and it is difficult. And you know, that's us living in the richest nation on earth. Once we come to terms with the fact that we are living life in a fallen world and life is going to be difficult, then we can begin to find joy in it. Now, the third way that we measure our days is by receiving God's discipline. Now, this is a real, you know, again, real popular topic today. Verses 4 through 6, what we just looked at, and a lot of David's Psalms focus on the attacks of other people because he, you know, he dealt with that. He was dealing with being attacked by Saul and others throughout his life. You know, David, for being a king and being a wealthy man, he had a lot of hardship. Now, here in the next section, in verses 7 through 11, David realizes who was sovereign in all those attacks of other people. And he also realizes who was behind his illness. And that was none other than the one he trusted. It was God. And so he says, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." So David, he begins to come to the end of himself. He's like, "God, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what my life is. The only thing I know is that my hope is in you. That's all I have." And David realizes, I believe, David realizes at this point in the psalm that God has been trying to get his attention. And so he says, "Deliver me from all my transgressions." See, in David's case, this is not always the case with suffering. But in David's case, his suffering came from his sin. He says, "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I'm mute. I don't open my mouth, for it's you who have done it." In other words, you who have afflicted me. "Remove your stroke." That just means your hand of discipline. "From me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath." See, that comes in twice. In two sections. See, David realizes he's gotten his values turned around. He's been measuring God's goodness to him according to the values that the world uses. You know, and again, this is what we hear a lot in our country: health, prosperity, plans working out the way that we want, children, you know, acting the way that we want, life going the way that we want. And David realizes God has been chastising him with hardship to get him to realize what is most valuable. Who is most valuable? His relationship with the God of the universe. You see, I really believe that we, in general, in the church, have a totally wrong view of discipline. We think that this idea of God disciplining us is a harsh and negative aspect of our Christian walk. We talk about punishment. But you see that if God, you know, we think that if God really loves us, that he will want us to be happy. But what we're doing is we're shaping God into our image. And this is what Job did. You know, as wonderful and godly a person as Job was, Job expected things to go the way he wanted. And you know, when they didn't, Job became angry with God. In fact, there's a section in Job chapter 7, verses 70 to 21. I want to read. Job is you know, Job went through a lot. I'm not trying to stand in judgment on Job, simply trying to point out what Scripture says about him. But Job was clearly exasperated by this point. And he's venting at God and asking God why God would expend so much energy on a puny little person who can't hurt him in the least. So this is Job 7, 17 to 21. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? It's actually kind of funny. He's like, can I just have a moment to swallow? Okay, thank you. Then we can move on. I mean, Job just felt like, will you just leave me alone? Give me a second. He just felt like God was constantly beating him down. Have you ever said that to God? Will you just leave me alone? I'm pretty sure that I have on multiple occasions. You know, have you ever been aware that God was doing something in your life that you didn't want him to do? And you just wished he would go away? What does this tell us about God? You know, this passage with Job, what does it tell us about God? I mean, it tells us some things about Job, but it's more important, I think, what it says about God. Many years ago, there was a little boy, 7-year-old boy named James, who was hit by a delivery truck and nearly killed. And he recovered eventually, but he would suffer permanent damage to the frontal lobe of his brain and his skull. And because of the accident, because of the complications from the accident, he was not able to enter the military during World War II. Instead, he went to Oxford. And so while most of Europe's population was off at war, James immersed himself in his studies. And he had also, at that point, when he went to Oxford, he'd recently become a Christian. He began to study the Bible, began to study theology really intensely. And over the next several decades, he would become a minister, a theologian, a writer. And along with others like Ian Murray and Martin Lloyd-Jones, James I. Packer would be instrumental in reintroducing the church to the works of the Puritans. He published more than 30 books, and he's written commendations on the back of just about every other book that's ever been written by a Christian. You ever notice that? You always find one, something by J.A. Packer. He just celebrated his 90th birthday. How many times do you think people looked at this boy with distorted features and, you know, his eyes were set kind of funny, and how many times do you think people looked at him and said, how could a good God allow that to happen? You know, why would God let that happen? And yet every one of us has been blessed by God's providence in James Packer's life. The way that God orchestrated the circumstances in his life, where he went, where he didn't go. We have all been blessed by that. I think in this psalm, what it comes down to is that God gives us desires for all kinds of things. You know, and these are gifts from God. But it's those desires that can become the object of our affections, the object of our lives, rather than God being the object. And God loves us too much to let that happen. You see, God does not exist to make us happy. God made us to find our happiness in him. And that makes all the difference in the world. And that's why he bothers to mess with us. That's why he won't leave us alone. If God ever leaves you alone, my friend, you are in deep weeds. You don't want that. Trust me. All right, the last thing I want to look at here is to measure our days means to recognize God's most precious gift. David says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. So David's come a long way in 13 verses. He started out basically doing God a favor. You know, he was mad at God, but he held his tongue so that God wouldn't look bad. The truth was that David had the wrong idea about God. And David came to realize it was his sin of putting his desires for a good life first. It was his sin of putting himself at the center of his universe that God loved him too much to go unaddressed. And so through the hardship of his life, David came to know, not just in his head, but through his experience, that his hope really was in God alone. And so here at the end of the song, last two verses, he pours out his heart in repentance to God, genuine repentance, deep repentance, like that song that we sang, I am ashamed, O Lord, forgive. And not only for his actions, but beneath the actions, for his motives, why he did it, that were centered in himself. David realized, as Peter Craigie put it, that his deeper life was rooted in God. The world was the stage on which it was lived out. He said, this is why our lives don't seem to work with the world the way it's currently constituted. We weren't made for this world. A sojourner in Old Testament Israel was a foreigner. And, you know, the Israelites were supposed to treat them kindly, supposed to treat them well. But a sojourner could not buy any property. They were not settled. And Israel was supposed to remember that they were sojourners in Egypt. That's why they were supposed to treat them well. But the history of sojourners goes back further than that. Abraham was a sojourner in the land that God promised. You know, God says, I'm going to give you all this land. But Abraham didn't own anything in it. In fact, when his wife died, he had to go to the Hittites and buy this little plot of land just to bury his wife because he had no property there. Even though God promised it to him, he wasn't going to receive it. It was going to be his descendants. David was able to measure his days when he came to the realization that he, like Abraham, was a sojourner. And this is the bottom line. So are we. You see, we can hold on to things lightly. We can take the opinions of other people lightly. We can value this world lightly when we realize that we were made for another. Now, the last verse of the psalm says something really important. It sounds negative. David may have been on his deathbed. I don't actually think he was. I think he thought he maybe was. But he says to God, look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. So he senses, again, God's discipline. And like Job, he just wants a break. He says, can you just back off and just let me die in peace. Now, like I said, more than likely this was not the end of his life. But here, the interesting thing is that God didn't look away from him. It's a little bit like Peter. I don't remember what the exact circumstance of Peter's life was, but at one point Peter says to Jesus, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And thankfully for Peter, and thankfully for us, Jesus didn't do what he asked him. He stayed with him. You know, there were some other people, you remember the Gadarene demoniac, the man who was, you know, all these demons were cast out and they went to the pigs ran down and they were drowned. Well, the people said to Jesus, will you please leave? And he did. Peter said the same thing, and Jesus is like, not on your life. I'm not leaving you alone. Who knows what will happen to you? Jesus didn't leave Peter. So he took what Peter said with a grain of salt. And he understood Peter had a very limited perspective. No matter how far, I think this is the bottom line of the last verse of the psalm. It doesn't end on this up, happy, happy note. But no matter how far we progress in our lives on earth, we are still fallen people. And God knows that. God's most precious gift to us is himself. So, you know, we're always going to need him. We're like children. No matter, you know, he's never going to leave us no matter how much we ask him to do that. He's like a father with his children. He doesn't give us what we want. He does what is best for us. And with a father like that, we can live our lives on earth the way we should. I just want to close with a a story. There's a woman named Rebecca Turley who is a hospice nurse in Ohio. I forget which part of Ohio, but she posted a video. I actually put it on the church Facebook page if anybody happened to see it. She posted a video. She's a hospice nurse, and every day, she's a young woman, I would guess that she's under 30, but every day she deals with death. You know, every day she watches people die. And so she said, I was with a family today and with a man who breathed his last breath in the presence of his family. And she said it was an incredibly beautiful process. And she said, you know, I was driving home, listening to music, and I just felt moved to just pull over to the side of the road and make this video. And the message of her video was very simple. Life is short. And what a great person to tell us that. Someone who over and over and over and over, even in her short life, has seen people's lives end. You know, and the bottom line of her video, she was not saying life is short, you know, go for the gusto, you know, do everything you want to do. No, she said, if you love somebody and you're in conflict with them, she said, get it worked out. It's not worth it. Life is short. You know, restore, love, live today as if you're looking back on your life. Because you don't know. And she said, I don't know if two people are going to see this video. If so, that's okay. Well, it's been viewed 500,000 times, and it's been shared 8,000 times. So thankfully, more than two people have seen it. But I thought that was a great reminder. You know, that's what Psalm 39 is telling us. Life is short. And what I think Rebecca Turley was saying is, live in the moment, not live for the moment. You see the difference? Live in the moment. And we can live in the moment without living for the moment. What it means is living for God's glory. And that's what David wants us to know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.